Please don't forget about the wee leaflets in the vestibule. You'll find there's the programme for our Gospel Cafe in Hong Kong, Kowloon. And then there's another wee leaflet inside that, because lots of people say to me, Ronnie McCracken, sure, you were a missionary to the Jews, so why Hong Kong and China? So that wee leaflet answers that question in greater detail than I'd have time to do this morning. And there's even a wee kind of track there with the story of Hudson's Half Crown in greater detail that you can take with you. Please do help yourself to those, and maybe they'll keep you in mind to remember us in prayer, because we certainly will be needing a tremendous amount of prayer. We're going to be working in a place called Tsim Sha Tsui. And if you've been to Hong Kong, you'll know where Tsim Sha Tsui is, where the night market takes place. And at one end of the street, which is called Temple Street, there's a pagan temple where hideous idols are still worshipped. And just at the other end, across a wee courtyard, a wee sort of public park place, there's the Umate Community Centre, where we're going to be working and challenging the powers of darkness and seeking to feed the poor and the needy and the homeless and all kinds of people. We're also going to be doing an outreach to the Filipino care workers who are going to look after elderly people. We're going to have a special sitting for people from Nepal, that almost closed country, and there are many Nepalese in Hong Kong. We're going to be reaching out to those Buddhist people, as well as many, many others. And then the whole team are going across into mainland China for 5 days in a place called Yangshou, where we'll be serving the Lord in another way that I'm not able to say too much about right now. So please uphold us at the throne of grace in prayer, that God will bless the team and that they'll all work in good harmony. You know, if the Christians fall out, it's a terrible thing. Did you know that? Whenever the saints have a row among them, the Holy Spirit just folds his wings and disappears and leaves you to it. Where the brethren dwell in unity, the Lord commands the blessing. And we want to see the blessing of God. So you know, they'll be under pressure. They'll be working. For example, one night, we're going to be serving food at midnight. Why at midnight? Because we're going to serve the poorest class of refugees from mainland China who work in the back room in the kitchens in the restaurants in Hong Kong. And they're paid very, very little. They're virtually slaves. And one night at midnight, when they finish their work of scrubbing the pots and cleaning up, they're going to come, sit down, and we'll serve them instead of them being the servants. And that'll be a big shock for them to see white people serving them in the name of Jesus. So pray for the team as they carry out these somewhat rather unusual activities and reaching out to people even in the middle of the night there in Hong Kong. We turn to our scripture reading this morning, which is from the Old Testament. We're turning to the first book of Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 12. The first book of the prophet Samuel and the 12th chapter. And we're going to read from verse 16 for the sake of time. Now therefore stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call unto the Lord, and he shall send thunder and rain, that ye may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which ye have done in the sight of the Lord in asking you a king. So Samuel called unto the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said unto Samuel, pray for thy servants unto the Lord thy God, that we die not, for we have added unto all our sins this evil, to ask us a king. And Samuel said unto the people, fear not, ye have done all this wickedness, yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Turn ye not aside, for then ye would go after vain things, which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake. Because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord. Serve him in truth with all your heart. Consider how great things he hath done for you. But if ye shall still do wickedly, ye shall be consumed, both ye and your king. Amen. And the Lord will indeed add a blessing this morning to the reading of this portion from his own precious and inspired and infallible word. And this is the word of the living God to all our hearts. Let me give you the background very quickly to the situation. The people of Israel have been looking around at the nations around about them, and they began to say, we'd like to be like them. We're tired of this system where God is in control. We prefer to have a king like the rest, rather than to have judges and prophets and spiritual leaders to steer us. Now, God had never intended Israel to have a king. But they besought Samuel, and they besought him, and finally, he gave in. He says to them, now listen, do you see if you have a king? Do you know what he's going to do? He's going to charge you income tax. They all do, don't they? We're going to collect the taxes. And he's going to take your young men and he send them to the army. And you'll have to do all these things to please the king. They said, we want a king. We want to be like the nations round about us. So Samuel called them together and he said, I'm getting old. I've become grey-headed. Who is there among the company of Israel who can say, I took from them an ox or an ass or a bribe of any kind to give a judgment to suit them? And they said, never, never. You were upright and honest all your days. You never took any corrupt bribes. Right, he says, draw near Israel and stand, and I'll show you what God can do. The God who you should have had your trust in. Now, it was wheat harvest, the Bible tells us. Wheat harvest is usually around about June. The climate in Israel is a bit different from here. They have 300 days of sunshine in the year. Now, wouldn't that be nice? They have a wee problem at the moment because they're in such terrible drought condition and they're crying out for rain. And we thank God for answered prayer the other day when some rain did come and helped to extinguish the terrible fire on Mount Carmel. And we rejoice in answered prayer. But oh, they need so much more. And this winter, there's been almost no rain. Certainly in the summer, we used to tell the groups going out to Israel in June and July years ago when we liked to go in the hot time when we're younger and more energy. We used to say, you can leave your anorak at home. Don't bring your umbrella unless you want it to keep the sun off your head. For we guarantee you there will be no rain. And some of the wiser folks from about Belfast used to say to me, if it rains, can we get our money back? And I'd say, yes, for sure. Because we were certain there'd be no rain. Now, that's the way it is. So right at the hottest, driest time when it never rains, Samuel calls to the Lord. And he says, Lord, show these people who you are. And show them what you can do in answer to prayer. And it came to pass that in the beginning of the wheat harvest, the heavens grew black. The thunder rattled, the lightning flashed, and the rain came down, and the harvest was beat down to the ground, and God demonstrated that he's the Lord even of nature. Now, I firmly believe that the Lord has set the laws of nature in operation. It's a bit problematic, you know, if we're going to have the Sunday school excursion, and you're praying for a good dry day, and the wee farmer up the road's praying hard for rain on the crops, a bit confusing to the powers that be. So God usually lets the forces of nature run their course. But our God is able, if it's necessary, even to alter the forces of nature in answer to prayer. When the people saw this demonstration of the power of God, they cried out and they said, oh, Samuel, oh, we're sorry. We have added to all our other sins this great evil that we've asked for a king. And the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And they said, pray for us that we die not. And I love what Samuel said to them. He says, don't worry. True, you've added this evil to all your other evils. But our God is a merciful God. Isn't that wonderful this morning, friends? Don't you love those scriptures that say, oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Blessed be his name. How merciful is the Lord to you and to I this morning that he even permits us to come into his house and sit in his presence and rejoice in his salvation. How merciful is God. Blessed be his name. And he says to them, listen, God is merciful. And the Lord will not forsake his people. And then he says to them, listen, for it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. Did you ever think about that? When you came to Christ, it pleased God. It pleases the Lord this morning that you are his. Just imagine that you could give pleasure to the Almighty because you came to him. It pleased the Lord to make you his people. And the Lord will not forsake his people. Days may be difficult. Things may be hard. But God will not forsake his people. Blessed be his name. And of course, having worked among the Jewish people for so many years, I can't help but add that we can apply this very directly to the people of Israel and say that no matter what Mr. Ahmadinejad and all the rest of them say, the Lord will not forsake his people Israel. Blessed be his name. So Samuel prays for the people that day. And he says to them, serve the Lord with all your heart. And he tells them, listen, folks. And like any good preacher, he had 3 points. Huh? Most of the preachers like the 3 points. Sometimes we have half a dozen. But we don't always announce what the points are. Sometimes when we're preaching as well. But listen to what he says. I'm going to teach you the good and the right way. So he says, here's what you need, Israel. Only fear the Lord. Great. Serve him in truth with all your heart. And consider what great things he had done for you. Now, we'd need several hours to talk about this, wouldn't we? Fear only God and no one else. Do you remember, like me, back to the old days when the people of Ulster were God-fearing people? Even those who were not believers. Do you remember? My father was a godless man. Royal Navy sailor. Never went to church. But I'll tell you what. When we were wee, all the wee shoes had to get polished on Saturday night and set to one side for woe betide you if you polished them on Sunday. And all the potatoes had to get peeled on Saturday night. They wouldn't be peeled in our house on a Sunday. And even though we didn't go to church or Sunday school, you did have to put on your Sunday suit and walk about in a more respectable demeanour than you did on the other days. And you see, if somebody had come down to our wee house in Tigers Bay and said to my dad, your son's up there kicking football, I'd have got the hiding of my life. Why were people? Because they were God-fearing people. Not would they ever have thrown a stone at the mission hall or smashed a window in the church. That had been afraid. Now, in case you hadn't noticed, on the whole, apart from believers, on the whole, our people are no longer God-fearing people. Did you notice that? They have forsaken the temples of the Lord and the day of God, and now they flock to the temples of consumerism. You're down about Castle Court in Belfast this afternoon. You'll see them there in thousands, shopping to celebrate Christ's birth, and not a thought of Jesus in their hearts and lives. We're no longer God-fearing people. I was in Ipswich yesterday preaching. The wee village hall, out in the village of Belstead. And the folk there that had gathered were saying to me, you know, we're so glad you came over, because we're starving spiritually. There's nobody to teach us. And the man instead said to me, you know, I couldn't talk to our pastor about the Bible. He wouldn't know what I was talking about. What days we've come to when the people of Britain are no longer God-fearing. Would that we could get back to the old days when the people feared God and honored the Lord. It makes me a bit mad, you know, when I see that the government was concerned a wee while back about the binge drinking. And so they came up with a beautiful solution. What was the solution? Open the pubs longer. Let them stay open all night. Like, that will cure the problem. Would it have been somebody to stand up and say, let's get back to the church, to the Bible, to the catechism, because when the people learned those things, our nation was a different place. God-fearing people. And then says Samuel to the people of Israel, serve the Lord with all your heart. God save us from half-hearted Christian service. Let's do with our might what our hands find to do. Encourage the pastor. Encourage the work. But put in your whole heart into it. Get out this afternoon and give out those Christmas cards as a Christian witness. And maybe you'll get the ungodly to come in. Serve the Lord with all your heart. Put your whole strength, heart, soul and mind into serving the Lord and living for Him. I can remember, you know, when I was first saved, the wee church that I went to. There was one lady especially who still stands out in my mind. Because every Tuesday night at the prayer meeting, she'd kneel at her pew. And she'd pour out her heart to God that young people would get saved. And you could be sure that at the end of the prayer meeting, there'd be a puddle of tears on the bench where she was weeping that God would save souls. She put her whole heart into it. Serve the Lord with all your heart. God save us from half-hearted Christian service. Whoever aids himself, him heaven shall aid. But he who unto heaven for aid appeals must put his own strong shoulder to the wheels. So if you want the old gospel chariot to go places, give it a shove and do it with all your heart. And, says Samuel, look, we could tarry with all these things. Only fear God. Serve him with all your heart. And then he says, consider what great things he has done for you. Now, friends, can we pause this morning to consider what great things the Lord has done for us. Can we remind ourselves this morning that He came from heaven for you? He came to seek and to save that which was lost. In a few days we'll be remembering His birth. It's the wrong time of the year. Of course, He was probably born at the Feast of Tabernacles in October. But never mind. Celebrate your Christmas time. Have your celebrations and your rejoicings, whatever. Because it's good that we mark His coming. But He didn't only come to give people an excuse to have a party. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He did not come to judge the world. He did not come to blame. He did not only come to seek. It was to save He came. And when we've called Him Savior, then we've called Him by His name. He came into this world for you. Some years ago, I was asked to go and do a series of meetings for 3 weeks for the Chinese Overseas Christian Mission. And we went over and we were in a different city every night, mostly at the universities, speaking to the Chinese students, Oxford and Cambridge and Manchester and Birmingham. I've been to more universities than anybody. And away up to Aberdeen. And finally, we finished the tour. We came back down to London to the office of the Chinese Overseas Christian Mission. And when we got there, I discovered they had decided to have a kind of farewell dinner for me on the last night to say thank you for going around all these places and sleeping on the floor and the students' accommodation and all this. And the husband of the director of COCM said that night, as we sat there eating our rice and chicken and all the rest of it, he says, now, tonight, after dinner, everybody's got to do something. You'll sing, you'll say a recitation, and we all had to think, what can I do? And sitting next to me, there was a lady. She was rather shy and quiet. She was the widow of the late Lindsay Glegg. Anybody remember dear old Lindsay Glegg with his flamboyant jackets? You know, a great preacher of the word. And this was his second wife. He married after his first wife died. And she was rather, you know, bashful lady. She was always in the background and he was on the platform. And after his death, she was a bit lost. And Mary Wong took her into work and do the typing in the office of COCM to give her something to do. So she whispered over to me and she says, oh, I couldn't do anything. I'm so shy. It would kill me to stand up and do something. And Ernie says, everybody must do something. I remember he sang and imitated the old Negro singer, Ethel Waters, singing His Eye is on the Sparrow, and I know he cares for me. And finally it came right round, and it came to Mrs. Glegg. Now you have to do something. You can't sit there. So very reluctantly she stood up and she says, I don't know what to do. The only thing I can do is tell you a story. I'll tell you a story of something that happened to me when I was a girl. A young woman. She says, my sister and I decided one day to take our old mother out for a wee drive. So we took her out and we drove along the banks of the River Dee. And we came to a place where we stopped the car and we got out. And as we spread out the rug on the grass, we could see two other cars parked over here. They called them in those days shooting brakes. Now they call them estate cars. But there was these two shooting brakes sitting. They spread the rug and they set out the picnic equipment. And everything was made ready. And then the two younger girls decided to go for a walk. And leave the old lady sitting on the rug. So off they went. And they're going along this path that's winding up the hill. It's going through the midst of a bog. A quagmire of mud on either side. And then away in the distance they see there's some other people approaching them. And they thought, oh goodness, other people, there'll not be room to pass. And as they drew closer and closer, then they got a shock. Because who was coming down the path but the royal family? There was King George VI, Queen Elizabeth, who we know better as the Queen Mother, behind a wee bit, Princess Elizabeth as she was then. And a wee bit further back was Margaret. And away back, bringing up the rear, looking a bit glum, a young fellow called Group Captain Peter Townsend. The family had been having a meeting to decide whether Margaret would be allowed to marry him, and they decided no, and he was a bit put out. So here they were. Of course, couldn't happen today with all the security. But there they are, walking down the path, and these two girls think, oh, what do you do if you meet the royal family? I mean, what do you say if you meet the king? Do you speak or do you not speak? And they get so confused, they drop their heads and they keep on walking. And how are we going to pass each other on this wee narrow track? And suddenly they looked up and they saw an amazing sight. Because King George had stepped off the path in his beautiful patent leather shoes. He's standing up to his ankles in the mud. And he lifted his hat and he said to the girls, good day, girls. Nice day for a walk. And they were so terrified they never answered him. On they went. When they plucked up courage, they came back and their mother still sitting on the rug. And they said, Mother, did any people? Oh, yeah, some people came to those cars over there. And a nice man came over and he had a chat with me. Said it was a nice day. Oh, Mother, did you stand up? No, I just sat here and spoke to her. She had no idea she was talking to the king. Now, Mrs. Glegg just told that as a charming story from her earlier life. But you know, friends, as she told that, I couldn't sit in my seat. I jumped to my feet and I said, we're saying this is a marvellous thing. Just imagine that the king of the British Empire stepped off the path into the mud and the mire to make way for two of his most lowly subjects and tipped his hat and said, good day. And we say, wow, marvellous that the king did that. But I'll tell you something even greater. For the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, stepped off the throne of glory, left the streets of gold, came down into this world of mire and sin and degradation and darkness, knowing that they'd spit on him, knowing what they'd do to him. And yet he came for you. And for me, blessed be his name. Consider this morning what great thing the Lord has done, in that he came from heaven for you that he might lift you out of the mire and take you one day to dwell with him in the place where the streets are paved with gold. Oh, how that should fill our hearts this morning as we contemplate what great thing the Lord has done for us. He came for you. Let me remind you this morning, dear friends, that he died for you at the place called Calvary. Oh, we don't really need much reminding about that, do we? And yet the wonder, the amazing thing that God did for us when his son was impaled upon the cross. This past summer, I had the amazing experience of working in Israel for 3 weeks on an archaeological excavation. I was part of a team from Tel Aviv University. And now in my retirement, you know, I have time to do a few of these things that I didn't have time to do before. And what an amazing time we had. Every morning, the alarm went off at 4:30. We started work at 5:00. We worked until 9:00. At 9:00, they gave us our breakfast in the car park. Then we went back to work and we worked until 1:00 when it got too hot. We weren't finished then because when we stopped the digging at 1:00, we then had to wash the pottery that we'd found, you know, and that was the worst job. 2 hours of scrubbing with a wee brush to scrub away the clay of the ages. And then we'd rush to have our lunch. And then we'd, if you were fortunate, you had a wee siesta for 30 minutes. And then back to work at 4:00. And we were digging then from 4:00 until 7:00. At 7:00, we rushed off to have a shower, grab your dinner. And at 8:15, there was a PowerPoint presentation of all the things that had been found on the site that day. And then the worst bit was that we had 2 hours of academic lectures from the professors on archaeology and related subjects. It was hard to keep your eyes open at that stage after being up from 4:30 in the morning. And some of it was a bit dry. But one night we had a gentleman called Dr. or Professor Joe Zias. Joe's a social anthropologist. He's the man who looks after the remains of the dead, you know, and analyzes your bones and so on. And he gave us a lecture. I couldn't sleep that night. Because when Joe began to speak to his friends, he told us that he had been called to Beth Shemesh. There they'd found a grave. And he was called to excavate the grave. As he began to work there, he found a stone box, which was called an ossuary. Do you ever read those verses in Scripture where it says so-and-so died and he was gathered unto his fathers? Did you ever read that? He was gathered to his fathers. It doesn't mean much in Northern Ireland, but you see what happens in the Middle East. There's not much room for burying, so they put you in the tomb. You stay there for 5 or 10 years till all the flesh is gone. And then they come in and they literally gather up the bones, put them into the box along with your father before you and your grandfather and your great-grandfather, and you're literally gathered to your fathers. Then it makes absolute sense, doesn't it? So Joe opened this box. And inside he found, for the first time ever discovered in the Holy Land, he discovered the remains of a crucified person. Now, the Romans crucified thousands of people in Israel. But mostly they were criminals. And their remains were just turf, you know, without being given a decent burial. But in this case, they found the remains. He produced the bones of a human foot with the nail still present. He explained to us that they learned a great deal of new information about crucifixion. For example, a person being crucified was never given a modesty cloth. They were crucified stark naked to increase the humiliation. The nails were not put, you know, did you ever see a crucifix with the 2 feet and the nail through here? It wasn't like that. The legs were put one to one side of the stake and one to the other. And the nails were driven in, you know that wee bit at your heel there, the Achilles tendon? That's where the nail went through, with a big olive wood washer. The nail was hand-forged, a rough cast-iron nail, made by the blacksmith with ruggedy edges. And it would have torn right through the flesh, but for this olive wood washer. So they would nail the person from each side. Usually the nails were withdrawn after death. But in this case, when they drove in the nail, it bent like a fish hook. And when they tried to take it out, they couldn't. So they just cut off the stake and threw everything into the grave. As Joe talked about these things, the first thing this Jewish professor said to us was, of course, I'm not suggesting that the remains in this box were the remains of Jesus Christ. He's not in the grave. He rose again. Imagine a Jew telling you that, eh? He rose again. His tomb is empty. But he said, we learned a great deal from this. He showed us the heel bones, like eggshell. If you're going to jump and land on your feet, don't land on your heels. You'll break them for sure. He described how he could hang any one of us up and we'd be dead in 10 minutes. Because a person being crucified died from suffocation. They hung there until they were exhausted for 3, 4, 5 days and nights. The crows would come and peck out their eyes while they were still alive. In order to breathe, they'd push against those nails in excruciating agony to push themselves up and gasp a breath, and that would go on until they were exhausted and could push themselves no more. That's why the Romans allowed the unusual event to take place when it was coming to the Jewish Sabbath. They would take a club hammer and break the knee joints, because once your knee joints were broken, you couldn't any longer push yourself up. You'd quickly suffocate. The whole idea of crucifixion was not to die quickly, but to die a long, agonizing death to demonstrate what Rome would do to anyone who dared to stand against them. You remember in our Blessed Savior's case, when they came to him, he was already dead. They had no need to break his knee joints. He had already succumbed. But they put in the spear. And you remember what happened, don't you? As the spear went in under the rib cage and pierced the epicardium, the sac that surrounds the heart, that contains the fluid that lubricates your heart, that's helping your heart to beat in your body just now, it has been doing since the day you were born. How amazing is that? Sometimes in heart failure, the sac becomes distended with fluid and the heart is unable. But when they pierced our Savior's side, there flowed out blood mingled with water. The serum and blood flowed out together. A clear indication, said Professor Zias, that Jesus had died literally from a broken heart. When the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all, so great was the burden that the heart actually physically ruptured and the sack became filled with blood and it flowed from his wounded side at the place called Calvary. Consider what great thing he has done for you when he died for you. When he took your sins in his own body on the tree so that the wrath of God fell upon him there that it might never, never, ever fall upon you. Blessed be his name. What great thing the Lord has done for us. And he rose again. He's not in the tomb, as Joe said. I'm not suggesting these are the remains of Jesus Christ, because he rose again. How wonderful is that? I don't know if I ever told you or not, but some years ago, the wife and I were invited to go to a wedding. A young friend of ours had decided to get married to a Russian girl, and nothing would do but we'd go to the wedding. So they took us away down to a place called Mineralny Voda. What a strange name for a town, eh? Mineral water. So we went away to Mineral Water Town, and we were there for the wedding. And then afterwards, the young fellow asked me to look after his mother and her partner, whoever he was, to look after them. And we took them up to Moscow for a few days. And a head teacher from one of the local schools, a lady called Valentina, a former ardent communist, now gloriously saved. Valentina was taking us around a wee bit. And on Saturday morning, she took us to the Red Square. And she says, you're going to go and visit the churches in the Kremlin. Oh, all right, okay. I'll go and get the tickets. And away she went. And we're standing in this long line that snaked right round Red Square, you know. And she's gone about an hour, and I began to feel a bit uneasy. And I said to my wife, Pat, you know, I visited the churches in the Kremlin before. And I never had to stand in a long line. I think there's something wrong. Anyway, back comes Valentina. I got the tickets. Here's your ticket. Oh, it's too hot this morning. I'll go and get you ice cream. And away she went again. And the line shuffled forward a wee bit. You know, it started to move. And then I said to my wife, do you know what? I think we're not in the line to visit the churches at all. I'm convinced we're in the line to visit Lenin. She has put us in the line to go to the mausoleum and see the body of that dead atheist. And I'd always vowed I would never go in to look at that dead communist. And I says to my wife, I'm out of here. She says, you can't, you have to behave yourself. Stay here. You're looking after these people and you've stood so long. No, no, I'm leaving. I don't want, you have to stay. So sometimes, you know, you have to just obey what you're told to do. So I had to stay. We got forward until finally we came to the rose-red quartz mausoleum with Lenin's name on it where the Politburo used to stand. And then we entered. And as soon as we went in, there was a flight of steps. And I said to my wife, oh, they've got him downstairs. And the guard shouted, silence! Excuse me. You're not allowed to speak. On every step there was a guard in a dress uniform. Big knee boots, polished and shining. And we went down a few steps. And then we turned a corner. And there was a great big glass sarcophagus. And I said, oh, they've got him in a glass case. Silence! And my wife said, keep you quiet, you're going to be arrested. And I said, move on, you know, like the crown jewels in London, you can't stop, so you're going past. And there's this wee atheist lying. This wee man who said there's no God. And he's lying there with a black sheet over him. And the spotlight on him. And he's one hand like this, and he's one like this. And he's lying there. And I looked in at him, and I says to her, I don't think that's a man. I think that's plastic or wax. They've got him out of Madame Tussauds. Silence! But look, the hair would have fallen out of his beard years ago. And then we move out up the steps. And we're just coming out into the sunlight again in Red Square. And I couldn't resist it. I just couldn't keep quiet. It's hard for preachers to keep quiet, you know, it's not their nature. And so I let a shout out of me, and I shouted in Russian as loud as I could, Christos vos kresh! Christ is risen! And he is risen indeed, blessed be his name. What a difference, friends, when we go to Jerusalem. And at 5 o'clock on an Easter Sunday morning, we stand outside the Garden Tomb in the Nablus Road there. And the Germans are already in at 4 o'clock having their service. And the wee green door of the garden opens, and a wee head comes out, and the wee man says, oh, Ronnie McCracken, oh, you're here again this Easter. What's wrong with you, brother? What do you mean, what's wrong? You haven't got them singing yet. Now, I can sing none, but I can't keep quiet at the Garden Tomb on Easter Sunday morning, can I? So we start singing. And down that lane, 2,000 people from all around the world beginning to sing, low in the grave he lay, Jesus my Savior, he tore the bars away, Jesus my Lord went up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, hallelujah, Christ arose. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. And we sing all the great resurrection hymns, and we always end up singing, thine be the glory, risen conquering Son, endless is the victory thou o'er death hast won. What a difference. At the tomb of the wee dead atheist in Moscow, they're saying, silence! Don't speak! At the empty tomb of the risen Jesus, they're saying, brother, get them singing. Because he's alive. He rose again for you. Consider what great thing he has done for you when he tore away the bars of death and hell and rose victorious forevermore. And he's coming back again. I'm not going to preach about that because the time is gone. But look, friends, how wonderful. Consider what great things the Lord has done for you. And especially as in a few moments we gather around the Lord's table to thank him for what he's done for us. May our hearts and souls rejoice afresh. Wouldn't this make you want to serve him with all your heart? Wouldn't this make you want to fear only God because of all that he's done for us? And who should thank him? And who should praise him as we? Who is like unto thee, said Moses, O people saved by the Lord. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts afresh this morning. 282 is our closing hymn for this part of the service. 282. O love that wilt not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. 282, please. And those... Father, we thank you for your presence with us. And from the depths of our hearts, we thank you for all that you have done for us. Help us, Lord, to serve you with all our hearts. Help us to fear only God. And Lord, remember those dear friends who have left us now to go their homeward way. Take them there peacefully and safely. And for those of us who tarry for a little season yet around the table of the Lord, be in our midst and bless us as we think afresh on you and all that you have done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.